Please be seated. Today's sermon text is from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower fades, and it's forever.
Please pray with me. Lord, again, we are in awe at your willingness to so identify with us that you would willingly be numbered with transgressors and be willing in your own body to receive the stroke which was due to us for sins you did not commit. And Lord Jesus, I know that you know my poverty, and you know that I have nothing in myself to give to my brothers and sisters this morning. I have absolutely nothing. Whatever moldy loaves and stinky fish are in my outline, I place in your hands, because your people are hungry. We need you. And I look up to you now and ask that as you hold what I have in your hands, you would now feed your people well and to the fullest extent possible. Glorify yourself and draw all our eyes to you. We pray for non-Christians that you would awaken in them life, that you would give them a new life on this day, and so welcome them into your kingdom, cover them with your blood and sacrifice, and give them membership today in your glorious kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is now our third message in a series from Isaiah 53, which, if the Lord is willing, will carry us to Easter. And before the Lord, I really have one overarching goal for this series that rises above all others, and it is that the Lord would be pleased to use the series and our study together and what it provokes and stirs up in our lives outside of Sunday morning, to deepen, broaden, widen, and raise our resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isaiah 53 is very helpful toward that end because really there are so many glorious prophecies of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament that He fulfills. But I'm going to put my money on Isaiah 53 as the one that rises above all the others, that is in its own category in a way that is so compelling because the cross is just so clearly laid out in this passage, and the penal substitution of Jesus' death that the cross tells the story of is so clearly demonstrated in this chapter. And to have the cross clearly in view is not a small thing. That is a very important objective. All roads of biblical and theological truth, indeed, you could say that the cross, and this would not be overstatement, that the cross is the linchpin of all reality. The linchpin of all reality because God is the linchpin of all reality. You cannot properly understand anything in the world unless you know God. You can't understand algebra properly unless you know God. And we cannot understand God properly apart from the cross. The cross is the linchpin to knowing who God is and what He's like. Indeed, all roads, theologically and biblically, all lead to, go through, and flow from the cross. I wonder if you believe that. I think Paul believed it, which is why I think he said what he did to the Corinthian church. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing? So, what we're about in this series, really, as I've tried to unfold the last couple weeks, is in some ways an analogy that might be helpful to you is to see that as we're going through the individual pieces of Isaiah 53, what we're doing in some ways is looking at the DNA of the gospel. We're sequencing, as it were, the gospel genome. The gospel or the genome of the cross. We're looking at the elements that make up the Son's ministry that God has embedded in this text. And it's worth noting that He's embedded it, I think, in poetry. He's embedded this glorious message in poetry. Now, for those of us who like poetry, me and I don't know who else, that's a wonderful thing. You know, God just, He can't tell the story of His Son in a dispassionate way. He can't tell the story of His Son's ministry and His purposes of bringing salvation to all the nations and sprinkling all the nations. He can't do that in a calm way. God cannot be restrained in His affections when He speaks of what His Son has been willing to do. So He embeds this awesome message in poetry because it's meant to be sung. It's meant to cause your heart to sing. It's not given to you in the form of an outline. And some of you say, poetry, shmoetry. I don't like that kind of stuff. I don't sing. Well, let me ask you this. I want to ask yourself why 12 hours from now when a touchdown is scored, or 8 hours from now when a touchdown is scored, why you will leap to your feet with joy. Or when your team loses, why you will be sad. Don't tell me that you're not capable of joy. Be honest and say you just choose different things to be joyful over. Everybody has emotions. Everybody has affections. Everybody is joyful over things. What offends God is when we take small things, which are trivial, and have strong emotions about them. But when the beauty of His Son's ministry is laid before us, that's the issue. So this morning, we're going to look at the incarnation. We're going to look at verse 2, which tells the story of the incarnation of the Son. But let me set that in context first. 2 weeks ago,
We looked at the beginning of this fourth servant song in Isaiah. It starts really at the end of chapter 52 in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. And what we saw there as the portrait of this servant kind of reaches a climax in the book of Isaiah is that this servant is going to have a worldwide impact. He's going to have a worldwide ministry. It's going to be a priestly ministry that cleanses the nations, that sprinkles the nations. And the power of this ministry is the outcome of sprinkling the nations and cleansing them is going to flow from this very mysterious marriage in the servant's ministry between his humiliation, right? He will be marred more than any man, and his exaltation. Men will reject him. God will elevate him. He will be high and lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted, we learn in chapter 52 at the end. This is a very mysterious marriage of the world rejecting the very one whom God sends to set the world free, and God overturning the world's verdict and exalting him. God graciously sends the servant in the first place, and then when the world gets it really wrong, God doesn't let the world's poor evaluation of Jesus Christ stand, but he overturns the verdict. And do you know that God is eager not to let your low evaluation of Jesus Christ stand either? He is willing to overturn your erroneous views of Jesus Christ this morning. He stands ready to correct your mistake. His Spirit, you believe that? Emmanuel, folks, you believe? Did you come into worship this morning with the expectation that God would save today? I hope you did. I hope you prayed for that. God stands ready to overturn erroneous verdicts of his son's worth. And then last week we looked at the questions in verse 1, which really are the natural response. When you hear a message that God is going to send a servant into the world, he's going to cleanse all the nations, that he's going to be this triumphant servant, and that he's going to do all this stuff that has a worldwide impact, sets people free, and the world is going to reject him, you just stand in awe and you say, who's going to believe a message like this? And the arm of the Lord has to be revealed. The message of the suffering servant is not a message that the world's logic will teach us. Right? Our own logic, and if you are a Christian, you know this, it's not your logic that carried you to the cross. It's God's grace that carried you there. Jesus Christ is not your deduction. He is God's gift to you, right? You didn't figure him out as the missing piece in your puzzle. God brought you to him if you're a Christian. And so what we're doing this morning is really just continuing to look at the rest of, or at the next piece in the story, which is in verse 2, where we learn of the servant that he grew up before him. The servant grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Not a very compelling portrait, right? That we're beginning to move from general statements at the end of chapter 52 into more specific details, which will continue over the coming weeks. And what verse 2 really focuses on for us is the fact and character of the incarnation, ultimately, of Jesus Christ, fulfilled. This vision of the servant is fulfilled, ultimately, in the fact and in the character of Jesus Christ's incarnation. Let me make sure that we see what's here and what is surprising. The servant is going to be, we know from verse 1, the arm of the Lord, which is an expression that Isaiah uses to refer to the strength of the Lord. But not just the strength of the Lord, it's the Lord's power through his personal presence. When Isaiah uses the expression, the arm of the Lord, what he is talking about is God showing up in his personal presence to act for his people. And yet now, in verse 2, the very thing that is announced first is shocking, really. Because what we hear is that this servant, who is the arm of the Lord, the Lord's personal presence, is going to be a man. You see that? And not only is he going to be a man, he's going to be distinct from the Lord. For he grew up before him, the Lord, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. The servant is going to be a man given by the Lord to and for men. That's very surprising. That's very surprising. And he will be the arm of the Lord. He will be the power of the Lord present to act for his people. It's very, very surprising. But it's even more surprising than just that, because notice, he's going to be very unimpressive and he's going to be unwanted. He will be like a root, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. There's an agricultural analogy, but then he unpacks it. And he has no stately form or majesty. There's nothing intrinsic about him that you would even bother to look upon him. He would not catch your eye, Isaiah is saying. This arm of the Lord will enter the world as a man, and he will be such that you wouldn't even, you'd pass over him in a room or a crowd. You wouldn't give him a second thought. He has no appearance or form that we should be attracted to him. There's nothing intrinsically desirable about him or in him. But he's the arm of the Lord. That's surprising. We'll unpack that more next week. But I want you to see how remarkable that is. That when the arm of the Lord becomes a man, is a man and shows up and is the personal presence of the Lord, the world is going to look right over him at something else. It's not going to rightly value who the servant is. So, the first half of the verse really talks about the beginning of the servant's life, and the second half about what he ultimately matures into. And how he starts is how he finishes. He starts in very humble beginnings, and he ends in very humble beginnings. He doesn't get more beautiful as his life goes on. He doesn't become more attractive or more desirable over the span of his life. You see, there's such a picture of humility here. There's such a picture of a true servant who enters in a low place and is willing to remain in a low place. There is such a vision of humility here that if you came in here sinning in a high-handed way against the High King of Heaven, or proud, or there is some relationship in your life where it is your pride that is the obstacle to the healthiness of that relationship or the healing of that relationship, I want you to think about the servant here. If you are an unteachable person who doesn't think that you need to receive any advice from anyone, who lives by themselves, who isolates themselves, who doesn't invite anyone into their lives, I want you, in your pride and in your self-satisfaction, I want you to take a long look at the servant of the Lord, who has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. The most valuable person in the world was not attractive. If you are caught in the web of the lies that our culture teaches you, whether you are a man or woman, about what you need to look like or what your body needs to be shaped like in order to be a valuable person, I want you to take a look at the servant who has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. The one God values most was not valued by the world. Or if you are in a position of authority or power or influence over people, and you like to have a title in front of your name, and you exercise your authority and you wield it like it's a weapon, I want you to look at the servant who was the most valuable of all men and was willing to be in the lowest of places. Or if you toil in obscurity and in loneliness and in weakness without recognition and in great affliction, and are discouraged and think that that must mean that somehow God does not look favorably upon you, I want you to look at the servant who grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot and like a root in parched ground. This was the one upon whom God showered most of his favor. So don't misinterpret your life. It's a portrait really of surprising contrasts. The character of the incarnation is shocking. This is a weak, on the one hand, it's a weak, fragile, and vulnerable life. It's a tender shoot. You know what that word is? Some of the translations say young plant. That's not a good translation. Most of the resources that I looked at say that this, what this word means really is, it refers to the kind of shoot that comes up off of a root or, you know, the side of a tree, the kind of thing that I look at and say, this is not valuable, I'm going to cut this away. That's what it is. It's not a young plant. It's the thing that you look at and you say, not necessary. I don't want it. Let's get rid of that. That's a weak, exposed image, isn't it? It's a tender shoot. Exposed, fragile, weak. It doesn't look promising. It doesn't look desirable. It doesn't look like it'll ever be fruitful. I mean, because those things, like in my yard, well, they just get taller and taller, but they don't ever do anything. And the Lord is saying that this exalted servant, the chosen one, think back to chapter 42, my chosen, behold my servant, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, this one is going to enter the world as a tender shoot, something that looks unpromising and undesirable. And he's going to be, he's also going to be a root in parched ground. But think about, before we get to that, I skipped something. I want you to think about how that tender shoot, I apologize, I moved beyond Jesus and I don't want to do that. I want you to think about that tender shoot for a minute and think about how that was fulfilled by Jesus' own experience. Unwanted, unregarded, looked to be very unpromising, right? From the beginning, his life begins in the shadow of apparent illegitimacy. He's born into a family of modest means. He's one who is hunted by Herod and has to be a refugee and go to Egypt for a number of years. And then when he returns, his parents settle in Nazareth, a place so insignificant that when people from outside of Nazareth know that Jesus has come from Nazareth, they say, nothing good's going to come out of there. He was in subjection to his parents. This was the most important human being who ever lived, and he lived in obscurity. You'd think that at least he would move into Jerusalem from a young age and be raised there and have access to the best rabbis. No. Not at all. He was weak. He was dependent. He was submissive. He worked for a living. He got tired. He was thirsty and hungry. He slept. He was a servant. When everyone whose eyes he met, he deserved to have them serve him. So weakness, vulnerability, fragility, but also surprising strength and durability. I want you to think about this image of a root in parched ground. It's a strong life, even as it's weak, because a root growing in parched ground is a root that is very durable. Because parched ground, dry ground by definition, should be ground that is incapable of producing life. And yet he grows. This life that is a life marked by afflictions and hardship. He grows not because of the growing conditions in which he's placed, but he grows in spite of them. In other words, his life cannot be explicable in terms of the growing conditions. There must be some other explanation for why his life is able to thrive in such parched ground. It must be because God is there. It must be because he is sustained not by the world, but by God. And it reminds us that what is wrong with the world cannot be cured from what the world has to offer. God must intervene. There is no dream of utopia. The suffering servant is about a life that endures much affliction and much hardship. Friends, the ground is parched, and this is a picture of God's amazing grace. The servant's ministry and all the benefits that flow from the servant's ministry are the gift of God's grace. As Isaiah draws our attention to the fact that the ground is parched, what he is emphasizing is that this ground does not deserve this root. This ground cannot by itself sustain this root. This servant, this tender shoot, this root, this is not a reward for the world. This is the remedy for the world given by God. And yet the world neither produced him nor welcomed him. A remedy and not the reward. And there are two Old Testament, or the two texts that I want you to see in connection with this. And the first is an earlier text in Isaiah. If you'll turn with me to chapter 11 in Isaiah, verses 1 through 2 of Isaiah 11. It seems pretty clear that what Isaiah is doing in his portrait of the servant in chapter 53 is he is hearkening back to chapter 11, where there's a glorious prophecy of God's restoration of the Davidic line of kings. This is a text that we often use in our lessons and carols on Christmas Eve, because it's a picture of God's restoration of the Davidic line of kings. And I think you'll, as we read it, you'll hear the echoes with Isaiah 53. Then a shoot will spring from the stem or the stump of Jesse. Stump is actually a better translation. The stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is a picture of God intervening to restore the Davidic line of kings after the exile. It's a beautiful picture, right? From the stump of Jesse, the tree has been cut down. And now, by God's grace, there's going to be this life that comes forth from the stump of Jesse. And does it come forth because David's descendants have been good and honoring to the Lord and faithful to the covenant that the Lord has made with them to establish the house of David forever? Is that why God is willing to reboot the Davidic line? Is that why? No, the Davidic descendants are parched ground. They have nothing to offer. They have been it has been poured out upon them for centuries. God's faithfulness, his guarantee of that line, of that throne. And David's descendants have been nothing but parched ground. They have not grown well under God's grace. So why in the world would God be reestablishing the Davidic line? Because this simple reason, God's grace. It's God's grace. It's his faithfulness, not theirs. The key issue is the faithfulness of God to his promises, not the faithful response of men to God. Because if God leaves us to ourselves, our history will never produce this kind of life. Now, the ground is parched. Israel's ground was parched. The world's ground was parched. It was not capable of producing the kind of life that God intended for it to produce. By itself, if left to itself, it could not do that. Now, if you go to the New Testament, we'll look after the coming of Jesus. Look at Matthew 1. And I want you to see in the genealogy of Matthew 1 what a glorious picture of grace this is, of God's grace in sending his Son into the world. Inexplicable in any other way except that God is sending a remedy into the world. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brother. Sounds good so far, right? And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Do you remember who that is? Judah's daughter-in-law, who dressed as a prostitute. He was unfaithful to her, and she had to trick him in order for him to be a promise keeper. You mean Judah's unfaithfulness is part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ that God wants, that the Holy Spirit wants you to know about? And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, prostitute. This is the king of the universe, his genealogy. Wouldn't you edit that out? God isn't editing it out for a reason. He wants you to know. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. Triumph. David the king, right? And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. See, of all the things to summarize about David's life in this genealogy, is that what you would summarize? I might do it this way. And to David, the guy who killed Goliath, was born Solomon. Well, that's not what God does. It's not what the Holy Spirit does. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. His biggest failure. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, divided the kingdom through foolishness. And to Rehoboam, Abijah. And to Abijah, Asa. And to Asa was born Jehoshaphat. And to Jehoshaphat, Joram. And to Joram, Uzziah, the king, when Isaiah was called into the ministry, the king who was so proud that he walked into the temple himself with the incense and God struck him with leprosy for the rest of his life. That's Uzziah. And to Uzziah was born Jotham. And to Jotham, Ahaz. And to Ahaz, Hezekiah. Oh, Hezekiah was good. He was the one who triggered the exile by letting the Babylonian delegation into the treasure house of the Lord. Failure, 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 failure. And to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, the worst of all kings, filled every street in Jerusalem with blood. And to Manasseh, Amon. And to Amon, Josiah. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Failure, exile. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abihud, and to Abihud, Eliakim, and to Eliakim, Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok, Achim, and to Achim, Eliud, and to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar, Mathan, and to Mathan, Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. What is God doing? Why does He want you to know that? So there is no mistaking that the hero of Israel's history is not Israel. It is the God of Israel. And Jesus is not the ripening. He's not the crowning fruit of the ripening of Israel's righteousness. He is God's remedy for Israel's unrighteousness. That the gospel comes into the world, that the servant comes into the world, all by God's grace. That the servant's ministry and all the benefits that flow from it are the fruit of God's grace. Friends, that leads us to our first application this morning, which is hope. I mean, what I want to reflect on, I have four implications of the incarnation I want to reflect on with you as we move toward the table that all flow, I think, as implications from this announcement in verse 2 in our text. That the servant is going to be a man. He's going to be incarnate. And the first is that the suffering servants or Jesus' incarnation or identification with us through His incarnation means that there is hope for anyone. What the incarnation is about, friends, is, among other things, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on human flesh and identifying with man completely, coming all the way in. And that identification has massive implications for us. And the first is that there is hope for anyone. There is no one in this room who is so far gone that they cannot be given hope by God through the servant. And all of it flows, all these four implications flow, not just from the fact of the incarnation, but of the character of the Son's incarnation. That He didn't come as this great champion who sat on the highest hill in the world, on the most glorious throne. He went to the lowest place. He was the tender shoot that the world overlooked. He was the dry root. He was the root out of dry and parched ground. That being the character of His incarnation makes all the difference in the world. Can you imagine that what kind of hope would be available for people who don't do well and who've been locked in sin and whose lives are not the story of one triumph after another? What would a servant of the Lord, who came incarnate and sat on the highest throne in the most glorious palace of the earth, what would He have to offer you? Who can He offer hope to? He can only offer hope to people who are like Him. Only people who are as high as He is. Well, see, that's not how the servant came into the world. He didn't go to the highest place, although that's what He deserved. He went to the lowest place. And because He went to the lowest place, He can look up at anyone and offer hope to them, because there is nobody lower than Jesus went. The servant's life is the remedy for the world and not the reward for what the world has gotten right. What qualifies the world to receive the servant is the world's failure. What qualifies the Davidic line for restoration is not its achievements, but its failure. What qualifies Israel to receive her promised Messiah, as we saw from Matthew 1, is the complete and total failure of her history. Her failure. What qualified Adam and Eve in the very moment of their rebellion against God to hear the promise that God made that He would raise up a seed from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent's seed? What qualified them to hear that promise of hope? Did they earn that? No. God announced that promise because they had failed and He was gracious. Now, what does this have to do with your life? Everything. What it has to do with your life and what it has to do with my life is this. If this great and merciful God plants this glorious servant of His in the dry and parched soil of a world that has not earned such a gift, if He determines to do that, as we see in Isaiah 53, to embed Him in the history of Israel, even though Israel has not earned this glorious Messiah and has not earned the restoration of David's throne, if God does that for Israel, there is no reason for you to question His willingness to do it for you this morning. See, this is God's heart. This is how He operates towards those who fail, towards those who are sinners. Friends, this is about grace. And it is God's grace that makes hope alive. If God's response to the world was to give the world a new revised instruction manual for how to live, or a new improved ladder for how to climb into heaven, there would be no hope except for the strong. But that's not how God operates. He's a tender shoot. He knows what it's like to be weak and fragile. And He took on that form so that on days like today, for people like you and like me, He could with credibility offer hope to you. And I just want to make sure, if you never come here again, if you're a non-Christian, I want to make sure that you hear this. Just from verse 2 and what we've seen from Matthew, if there's any obstacle to your approach to God, I want you to know it's not in God's heart. It's in yours. Don't question God's power or His willingness to save. The servant's appearance in such humble circumstances and what that life grew into eliminates those questions. Second application is this. This all flows from the servant's identification with us through His incarnation. The fact that the suffering servant, or Jesus' identification, are identified with us through His incarnation means that He has the authority to call us to holiness. It means we can't dismiss Him. Friends, He grew in conditions that are far harder than ours. Sometimes, when I talk with people, what becomes clear to me is that they have a vision of Jesus' humanity that essentially they mentally conceive of Him like He's a superhero. You know, like Superman. I mean, Clark Kent looks like a human being, right? But if Clark Kent happens to step out into traffic in whatever, what city is he in? Is that Gotham City? No, that's Batman. Metropolis. Sorry. When Clark Kent, if he just happens to miss the sign that says walk or don't walk, and he steps out into traffic and a bus hits him, I feel sorry for the bus. Right? The bus is gone. Because Clark Kent looks like a human being, but he's not one. Don't think of Jesus that way. Jesus had a humanity just like yours and just like mine.
He fully identified with us. It wasn't just an appearance of human flesh. He took on our flesh. And friends, of the many things that that means, one of them is that He grew like we grow. He learns how to grow in His life with God in the same way that we do. He had to take in Scripture. He had to pray. He had to resist temptation. He had to seek help. He sat under boring sermons in the synagogue. He grew the way that we grow. He had to listen to Joseph do family devotions. And He wanted to. Because He knew that it pleased His Father for Him to give honor to His earthly father. He grew in the way that we grow, in much harder conditions, however, because He faced temptations that we do not face. We give up way before He gave up. Way before He gave up, He felt them in much greater force. And so, friends, you know what that means? That means that when we look at Jesus' call to holiness and the different commands He issues to us, we cannot dismiss them and say, well, yeah, if I was Superman, I'd do that too. No, He was not Superman. He was a man like you and like me. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us the truth when it says, we have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So friends, don't you dismiss Jesus. His incarnation establishes that you must listen to Him, and He speaks with authority. He is real human life. The third application is comfort that flows from the character of the Son's incarnation. Comfort in our afflictions because of His identification with us through His incarnation. We can be confident and should be that He is ready, willing, and able to comfort us in our afflictions. And friends, because He took that lowest of all places, because He was that tender shoot overlooked, because He was that root out of parched ground, friends, there is no affliction that He is not competent to offer you real comfort in. The only question is whether you will carry your afflictions to Him and seek your comfort from Him. His weak and affliction-laden life qualifies Him, gives Him credentials to speak and offer real consolation to anyone. No matter what you're going through. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus was not ashamed to call us His brothers. He's so identified with us, not just in our flesh, but in our experiences. That friends, He's now endured all of that successfully. And He has carried that memory with Him in His glorified body to the Father's right hand, where He intercedes for us in an informed way. And He stands ready with His ear ready and inclined to respond to the cries of His people in the straits that they find themselves in, with full knowledge of what their experience is like. And there is no one who has endured hardship like the Lord Jesus has. So carry your burdens to Jesus. The only question is whether you will, not whether He's competent to deal with them. And then finally, the character of the Son's incarnation and the reality of it assure us of His great love for His people. And that's the perfect theme to lead us into the table this morning. How else are you to understand? How else are we to conceive of what the Son was willing to do, this servant of the Lord, this chosen one of the Lord, that He was willing to enter into this lowest of all places, to take on human flesh. And friends, how can you explain that apart from love for men and women and children? How can you come up with an explanation for His willingness to do that that excludes a titanic and infinite ocean of love for His people? You can't. It is inexplicable apart from the love of Christ. And even more so when we reflect on what taking on our flesh and identifying with us cost Him. What did it expose Him to? Satanic temptation
of forces that we cannot even imagine. And then ultimately it exposed him to the full wrath of God. How do you explain that? Willingness on his part to identify with us apart from his great love for his people. Friends, you can't. And so as we think about the incarnation and we think and reflect on the table today and we receive the sacrament, I want you to be assured that there is hope for anyone. I want you to be confident because of what Jesus has done, right? That he can offer real comfort in your afflictions. I want you to be confident that he loves you. And I want you to take in the elements, recognizing that as you reaffirm your union with Christ, you are committing and submitting yourself to his call to bear the fruits of holiness in your life. And all of this because he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray now for you to feed your people. You've been willing to go so low for us and to endure so much for us. And would you grant that we would take in the fullness of your grace and your glory as we eat at the table that you've prepared for us. We pray in your name. Amen.